Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 19th day of January, the year of our Lord, 2025. And my name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. We will be in three different texts today. We're going to put on hold for a week our study through Genesis. We're up through chapter 19 in Genesis. And chapter 19 was about the judgment, God's judgment on the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. And he destroyed them with fire, with fire and brimstone from heaven, sulfur coming from the sky. And it touched on a couple of different themes. And so last week we looked at what God did and to some extent why he did it. I wanted to address the topic that comes up with this virtually every time, and that is homosexuality. And so this is a special message today about homosexuality. The title is Homosexuality, Sin or Alternative Lifestyle? We want to do this because it's a burning issue in our society. It's a burning issue on our hearts. There's probably not a family here who has not been touched by the issue of homosexuality in some way. In my immediate personal family, we have homosexuality. We lost a child who died and who was a part of this confusion, gender confusion. And it's something that is very important for the church to get it right. And so that's what we're going to do today. This will be part two in our series called Bearding the Lion. What a strange name for a series, right? About once a quarter, I'm addressing a key issue that comes up in the church and in society at large, things that are burning on our heart. Last time, I believe it was back in November, we discussed, maybe it was December, we talked about polygamy. Does the Bible approve of polygamy? And we looked at that in our first part of Bearding the Lion. So bearding the lion just means this. A lion has a beard, and David said that he had gone into the lion's den and grabbed the lion by the beard and slew the lion. So that has become a catchword and a byword and a catchphrase for tackling something that is large and ominous, maybe a little bit scary or maybe a lot scary. And it's important that we have the courage to address issues like this head on, but in a biblical way, not in a way that reflects our culture, but in a way that reflects the Holy Scriptures. So we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning, especially verses 9 through, it says 13, but we'll go 9 through 20. Also, we'll be looking into Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 32 today. And then also John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. If you would rise, I will read our main scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today. Lord God, I ask you to speak through me today. May these words be your words and not the personal opinion of a mere man. I ask you, God, to fill my mind with your wisdom and my heart with your compassion and mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to give us wisdom, compassion, mercy, and a Christ-like spirit as we address this topic today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. I want to start today with some caveats, with a preface. I want to be really clear. When I say homosexual today, as in a person who is homosexual, I'm going to be referring to somebody who is unrepentant and practicing homosexuality, generally practicing as well. Nothing in this sermon should be construed to imply that Christians are better people than homosexuals. We're not. Everybody's sinful. Everybody's bad. I'm not good, and neither are you. In this sermon, I already said that. Homosexuals, I just want to be clear also that homosexuals who wish to learn about the Bible and about salvation in Jesus are always welcome in this church. And they should be treated with love and respect the same as any other person. They will be welcome guests here. We welcome everybody who comes and says, I want to learn more about Jesus. I want to state up front that it is possible to be someone who is, in his or her heart, attracted to people of the same sex, to also be a faithful, consistent Christian. Why do I say that? Because I know people like this. This is accomplished by recognizing, by the person recognizing that it is a temptation to sin, and by resisting this temptation, the same as any heterosexual Christian may be tempted to sexual sin and resist it also. We are on level footing that way. Now, recently, homosexuality has found inroads into the church. It was not always so. Basically, the entire history of the church, the first, let us say, 1950 years approximately, of the church, everybody understood that homosexuality was a sin. I won't say that we always approached it with the Christ-like spirit. But then something has happened to our society. I believe it started in our society first, which is that society found that people who are homosexual were being victimized by other people in society. And it is never right to persecute, to bully, to pick on people who are different than us and people who struggle with different various sins. And so this mentality also was then addressed in the church, but it looks like it is, has gotten such a foothold in the church that we're having a hard time as the church of God, I'm talking about the universal church, in finding the balance between calling out sin, practicing righteousness, and also being merciful and compassionate to people. We have been accused as a church, the Church of Christ as a whole, of being self-righteous, of being holier than thou. That's not the attitude that we're coming to these passages with today. The encroachment of this philosophy that we're talking about tolerance and actually a pro-homosexual stance, has crept into largely what we might call the more liberal churches. And specifically, we've seen it a lot in the Western European countries that tend to have state churches. We've also seen it in the church in general in North America, that is U.S. and Canada, and in the other English-speaking countries, developed countries of the world. It's rare to almost non-existent to find this mentality, this, I'll call it a homosexual apologist, which means to support, a homosexual apologist mentality is rare to find in places such as Mexico, Central America, South America, Catholic and Orthodox and Coptic churches worldwide, likewise in Eastern Europe, Africa, and the Middle East, also Asia, and including Russia and some of the surrounding countries where Christianity is found. How does this present itself? How does this homosexual apologia present itself? It has generally been by the gathering of proof texts which appear to speak of homosexuality and isolating them from their greater context. And there's actually, you can look it up on YouTube, there has grown up a movement within the Church of God of saying that there is absolutely nothing wrong with homosexuality. It's just another sexual expression, a gender identity, called different things. And they actually, rather than ignoring the texts in the Bible, they actually lift them out and start addressing the various texts and say, okay, when you see homosexuality here in the Bible and the condemnation of it, that's not a condemnation of homosexuality, it's a condemnation of the idolatry which underlies the homosexual practice. Or they'll even say, you've got your Hebrew and Greek translation all wrong. This word doesn't really mean that. And so almost 2,000 years of linguistic scholarship goes out the window there. We're going to look at these things explicitly and specifically today. I don't want you to be ignorant of, and I don't mean that in a condescending way. Scripture says that from time to time. We don't want to be ignorant of this issue and how to correctly and biblically think of this issue. That's our goal. You may have heard the analogy before, or the story about if you want to learn about counterfeiting, first look at the real thing. So we're going to do that today. The old story is told many times that they don't teach bank tellers, people who handle cash at the bank, how to recognize counterfeit bills when they first come to the bank. They teach them how to recognize real money. And so they have them handling non-counterfeit money for I don't know how long, let us say weeks or months, and then they'll introduce a counterfeit, and it just, now after having handled millions of dollars of cash, they would just peel off a bill and go, that doesn't feel right. That doesn't look right. But nobody taught them about how you need to look in the upper right-hand corner and see that this little oak leaf cluster is misaligned or something. They just go, nah, doesn't pass the smell test here. So what I want to do first is to look at biblical marriage so that we understand first what sexuality is and what marriage is. They are inextricably interwoven. sexuality and marriage are, or rather sexual practice and marriage are, inextricably interwoven, even if you're not married. Because we are all sexual beings, whether we're married or not, and we need to just, as Christians, we need to understand the expression of that, the acting upon it, is something which is done within the confines of marriage. So, what is marriage? Fortunately, we've just come out of the early chapters of Genesis, so I won't go into detail about chapters 1 and 2, but suffice it to summarize, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis tell us a lot of what we need to know about what marriage is and looks like. First off, we see that there's a one male to one female ratio in marriage. As one male joins one female, they are opposite sexes, and they are monogamous. This is the whole story of Adam and Eve. Then we also see that they are one flesh, meaning they are inseparable for life, and they are mysteriously blended in all their facets, male and female are. This is consummated and demonstrated through the act of sexual intercourse. Next, we see that sexuality within marriage is designed to be and is supposed to be fruitful. What does that mean? It means you make babies, you reproduce. Marriage is intended to work towards bearing children. The idea of separating the concept of marriage from the concept of bearing children, this is not a biblical concept. We can't find biblical justification for that. Okay, so people get married at different ages and different circumstances and so on. Yes, of course, there are exceptions. We see that some people get married and they're not fertile. That doesn't negate that marriage is about having children. It just means that this couple is not fertile. Or we see couples that get married and they're too old. Or there's bad health. Or perhaps there's a circumstance, let us say, some extraordinary circumstance, we're in the middle of a war. That's a really bad time to bear a child. But by and large, marriage and bearing children go together. That's if the sexual act did not result in bearing of children, there would be no sex within marriage. They go together. Then we also see that male and female and husband and wife are very significantly different from each other. So that when two people come together, it's meant to be two people who are different, very, very different, coming together. They are hetero from each other. That's literally a word that means different. Versus homo, which is a word that means same as. So when we homogenize milk, we're taking all the fat particles of milk that are all different sizes, and we're making them all the same size. So that's what fat cells look like in homogenized milk. There are two primary ways now of understanding the significance of the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 account of God's creation of marriage. There is one, the first school of thought, is that this description of marriage in Genesis 1 and 2 is merely that, descriptive only. It simply describes what happened at one time for one couple, and that applies to them. But it doesn't necessarily apply to anyone else. The second, I will say this, that is an unorthodox belief within Christianity. The second way of looking at the Genesis 1 and 2 account of marriage is that it is both descriptive and prescriptive. Meaning, like when a doctor writes a prescription for you, it is an order. You should take this piece of paper to the pharmacy. They'll give you medicines. And this is for you. I'm prescribing this for you. This is the biblical view of marriage. This is our doctrine here at Calvary Chapel. This is our position and belief that the Genesis account of marriage is both describing marriage and it is prescribing what marriage should look like. We saw in prior sermons that Jesus himself appealed to the original Genesis 1 and 2 account. When questioned by the Pharisees about divorce, Jesus responded by giving the original character, description, and design of marriage from Genesis 1 and 2. We saw that in Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10, and Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read an account of this from Matthew chapter 19. So recall that the Pharisees were setting a trap for him. They wanted to catch him in something, and he would not be trapped. The Pharisees also came to him, that is Jesus, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." We see several things from that. The first message is that it's a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, not a husband and a husband, not a wife and a wife. We also see that they become one flesh. We also see that this has been from the beginning. And we also see that this is Jesus' response to a challenge, an attack on the institution of marriage. Jesus is basically saying, you want to know about marriage? You want to know what that looks like? You want to know this whole deal of coming together and becoming one flesh? Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So, this is a justification that Genesis 1 and 2 is not only descriptive of marriage, but it prescribes what marriage should look like. Now, this brought up the concept of becoming one. Now, why does God make them one? Good question. Malachi, the prophet, in the very last book of the Old Testament, answers that explicitly. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, he's condemning the people because the men have acted treacherously towards their wives. They've been divorcing their wives. And Malachi is saying, no, we don't do that. God brought you together for a reason and a purpose. What is that purpose? Let's take a look. Malachi 2, 13 through 15. Malachi says, "And this is the second thing that you do." He just got done blasting them about divorce. "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, and she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So marriage is a covenant relationship that is not to be broken by man. And apparently, God has not been blessing Israel because they've been acting treacherously. The men have been acting treacherously towards their wives, putting them away willy-nilly, divorcing them. Verse 15, "But did he not make them," that is man and woman, "did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit?" And now he asks the question, and why one? Why does he make them one? Here's the answer. He seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." Marriage is that which produces babies. Godly offspring. This can only be done if it's a male and a female. This is the proper use of our sexuality. Parenthood and marriage go together. They go together to such an extent that I'll tell you this. I've only officiated a few weddings in my career, my very new career as a pastor. But one of the things that I ask a couple before they get married is, have you two talked to each other about children? And hopefully the answer is yes, we've discussed that a lot. What you don't want to hear is, you know, two answers, you know, at the same time. We don't want any children, or I want five. Okay, that's, y'all need to, okay, this meeting is adjourned for now. You go have a discussion, and let's meet again next week. But God has established marriage to be reproductive. The connection is so strong, that this is my position on marriage, is that if a couple is of childbearing age and does not have really extraordinary strange conditions like cancer or warfare going on, or you're just older, or you see a second marriage and you've already had a bunch of kids, you're coming together, you're getting married in that young, marriageable, childbearing years, you should want to be parents. I won't officiate a wedding where that desire is not present. If a couple says, no, we don't want children, I'll say, like, well then, I don't know, go to the courthouse, because I'm not going to officiate this wedding. Because it is my understanding from the scripture that would not be a God-honoring marriage. Now, this gets a lot of people really angry. All I would ask is, if somebody is upset by that, show me in scripture your justification for being upset. Show me a justification of marriage without reproduction, except for those extraordinary cases. Next, the relationship of a husband and wife to each other, because they're different, they occupy different roles and different functions within a marriage. Women are mothers. They can't be fathers. I feel the pain of single moms because they represent both parents. They have to, if they've got, you know, the children at home, or a single dad. How does he fill in that role of mom? Well, the answer is you'll never be a mom, and mom, you'll never be a dad. You'll do the best you can and pray that things turn out well. And then husbands and wives, they have their own relationship within the marriage. We call this headship and submission marriage, or traditional marriage, or whatever. There are several different names, but Ephesians 5 talks about wives and husbands as very significantly different than each other. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the husband is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. There's several things going on here all at once. One is, we see that marriage is a profoundly religious institution. It's profoundly faith-based. It's about connecting with Christ. It's supposed to be an image of Christ and the church. We're not going to see that in a homosexual relationship. It's simply not there. The wives are to submit to their husbands, and the church is to submit to Christ. If wives were not to submit to their husbands, there would be no basis for this than to admonish that we, the church, must submit to Christ. Marriage is a picture of the relationship of church and Christ. In 1 Timothy chapters 3 and 5, we see that elders and deacons must be the husband of one wife. Monogamy. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Your prayers will actually be hindered, husbands, if you don't honor your wife and give her that special consideration that recognizes that she is the weaker vessel. This means physically weaker. You know, the reason that women can walk around safely in societies is because men don't kill them. Because almost any man has the power to completely overwhelm and overpower almost any woman on the street. I think the statistics are, that I looked up, is something like 95% of men can handily overwhelm and overcome 95% of all women. That's a pretty shocking statistic. It's really critical that men in general have a great deference to and general and universal care of women universally. We men should be looking out for all women everywhere, whether we know them or are related to them or not. It is our job to render aid when they're in distress. This has no similarity to the homosexual relationship and lifestyle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there is extensive, I'm not going to read it here, but you can read it later. There's an extensive treatise on the intimate relationship between husband and wife, between wife and husband. It says that it is lifelong, it's monogamous, it's headship and submission. It is profoundly sexual. By the way, marriage is supposed to be sexual. A celibate marriage does not honor God. Now, we get sick. We take medicines. All kinds of things that can interfere with that. When I say sexual, that's going to look different in different marriages. But there's something about that marriage sexually that makes it exclusive to those two people, so that it looks like marriage. There may come a time when that is going to look a whole lot like two people sitting in rockers on the front porch and holding hands. That's sexual. That's okay. And that is God-honoring. Now, we've looked at the real deal. Now let's look at the counterfeit. So how much of this concept of marriage and sexual morality of our societies has been rooted in a solid understanding of Christian theology, and how much of it has just been cultural? You know, is the tail wagging the dog, or is the dog wagging the tail? Is our concept of marriage based on our cultural understanding or our biblical understanding? So I would call us all to be theologians. We're all to be in this scripture and looking up what marriage is all about. In the courtship of Ron and Ruth, I tell this story to my children. The story of Ron and Ruth, me and my wife. They love to hear it. I've told it to them since they were little. How we met, how we interacted with each other when we were single, and the courtship of Ron and Ruth, and woo, you held hands. And we spent almost about a year and a half spending much of our time together just pouring through the scriptures to understand what we each believe about everything in life. What about careers? What about money? What about children? What about sex? What about having a house? What about missions? What about the roles of husband and wife? What model of marriage is biblical? What model of marriage shall we have? It's important to have a biblical model. I think, and here's just my opinion, you may have a different opinion, I think that very much of the modern church understanding of marriage comes from culture, not from scripture. And I admonish all of us, including me, go back to the source and really understand, make an effort to understand marriage, and be willing to throw out all your preconceptions and my preconceptions of what marriage is, which is based upon culture. Once you start sort of deconstructing that, you may be shocked to find, well, I always believed this about marriage and about sexual behavior, but I can't find it in Scripture. We should be humble enough to admit that. So, there is a movement now in the church that is an apologia for homosexuality, as if to redeem homosexual behavior and to legitimize it among the people of God and within the church of God. And it goes something like this. It often focuses on Sodom and Gomorrah. which is why we're doing this now. There are four main possible reasons given for the destruction of Sodom. That's the chapter that we just came out of. Number one, Sodom was destroyed because of a reported general state of wickedness which the Lord sent angels to investigate. Okay. Number two, Sodom was destroyed as a punishment for the attempted crime of rape without regard as to whether it was homosexual or heterosexual. Number three, Sodom was destroyed for extreme depravity and wickedness as evidenced by the men practicing homosexuality openly and their brazen demands to Lot to send out his male guests to be raped and then confirmed that their abomination was deeply entrenched. This is the traditional biblical understanding. Number four, and this one I've heard a lot lately, Sodom was destroyed for being inhospitable to visitors. Hospitality? I don't mean to be flippant about that. That's a shocking response. This is the newest explanation given by defenders of homosexuality within the church. I call it the bad manners explanation. Sodom was destroyed because they had bad manners. God burned them with fire because of their bad manners? Yeah, I don't think so. There is some truth in each of these statements, and then this is focused on when the homosexual apologists then go to the book of Ezekiel. If you want to look this up and you have a pew Bible, that would be on page 1194 in your pew Bible. Ezekiel chapter 16, there's a lot of focus on Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. The homosexual apologists say that this Ezekiel passage is an exhaustive list of all the sins of Sodom, and anything that's not listed here was not a sin of Sodom. They say it gives the final explanation for exactly why Sodom was destroyed, and there is no other explanation, and that all other references to Sodom in the Bible must be read in light of this list. Let me read the passage to you. Ezekiel says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit when I saw it." Ezekiel 16, verses 49 through 50. So they're saying that this Ezekiel list of Sodom's sins are limited to this: pride, gluttony, idleness, being uncharitable to the poor, haughty, and committing abomination, which they then defined as abomination is the previous five sins: pride, gluttony, idleness, uncharitable to the poor, and haughty. So the homosexual apologist's argument goes like this: there's no explicit mention of homosexuality here in Ezekiel. Therefore, the destruction of Sodom had nothing to do with homosexuality. Okay. The rebuttal to that: the general wickedness of Sodom was truly great and must have contained at least the sins I just listed. But these two verses are part of a much larger chapter whose context is God's condemnation of Jerusalem. Sodom is described here as a proverb of judgment and destruction, not giving an exhaustive list about Sodom. That wasn't really about Sodom. It was about the wickedness of Jerusalem. So what does this mean, this committing abomination? And why the I don't know why the homosexual apologists advocate for that committing abomination is not a reference to homosexuality. This word abomination is the Hebrew word toba, T-O-E-B-A-H, toba. We find it elsewhere in Leviticus, that same word, committing abomination. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, we see it says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is toba." It is abomination. So there's a reference to male lying with male is toba. And that would be the same word that was used in Ezekiel. Leviticus 20, verse 13. "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. Toba. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now, the homosexual rebuttal to that is this. But that's all just Old Testament. It's ceremonial purity stuff. It doesn't apply to us today. It's talking about cleanliness. Well, Leviticus is not about moral purity, but about ritual purity. Sacrificial rules, they say, bathing and cleanliness and kosher food, keeping things in good order. The biblical response is this. The position of the verse, go back to the context. The position of the verses, the descriptions of Toba abominations are this. There are other references to what is Toba. They include, in Leviticus 18, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. I don't know of any major world religion that accepts any of those things. Adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, bestiality. So the apologists say these things are merely about cleanliness. There's a pastor named Greg Kokel who asks this question, was Moses merely saying that if a priest committed adultery and burned his child to death on Molech's altar or had sex with animals, he should just be sure to wash his hands real good before he comes back to the temple? It's a good question. These things were not just a part of the Hebrew religious observances, but Leviticus assigns them also to everybody who lives in Israel, whether they're Jewish or not. You shall therefore keep my statutes, he says, and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and the land is thus defiled. Second apologist argument is this. Sodom was punished for rape, not for homosexuality. Well, let's look at the New Testament. We go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. It says this, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. I go on to verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. And the homosexual rebuttal to that, the apologist rebuttal to that, is no, it was not the homosexuality of their behavior that was judged, but the involuntary nature of it, simply that they sought to rape. That is what is judged here. So now we go to Jude, verses 6 and 7. Jude, this is in the New Testament. The New Testament, Jude tells us that their sexual immorality was in going after strange flesh. Strange flesh. You ever heard that phrase before? It goes like this, Jude 6 and 7, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, what can strange flesh mean? Well, it could mean, just broadly speaking, it would be when a male goes after anyone other than a female. Anyone other than a female. The homosexual apologist's counter to that is, yes, we agree that they went after strange flesh, and they were judged for going after strange flesh. But the strange flesh wasn't the strange flesh of men. It was a strange flesh of angels. It was angels. Okay. They went after angels rather than humans. If they'd have just gone after the human man, it would have been okay, goes the argument. Well, now we go back to the chapter that we studied last week, Genesis chapter 19, verses 20 through 21, when the Lord tells Abraham, he says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. This is before the angels went to Sodom. The outcry was already great. The outcry was already something worthy of judgment before angels ever went to Sodom. And so God had reserved them to judgment and was just showing Lot that he was going to be exhaustive in understanding exactly what was going on there in Sodom. But without any angels having ever been there, they had already been singled out by God for judgment. So this argument that the strange flesh that the men went after was angels and not men, it falls down now in the face of that. I believe that completely annihilates that point of logic. I hope that I've equipped you with something there when you hear this argument. And if you haven't, you may in the future. Now I go to Romans chapter 1. I can't complete this without looking at Romans chapter 1. You're welcome to turn there if you like. I'll begin in verse 16. This is speaking of the unrighteousness of men. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Talking about the wrath of God. Sodom is a picture of the wrath of God. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Who is them? The unrighteous men. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, now he goes back to creation like Jesus did with marriage. Since the creation of the world, his, that is God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made even, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The point here is that all human beings all over the earth, no matter what exposure they've had to the gospel, are held accountable by God for giving glory to at least to the creator of the universe, somebody greater than themselves. Every human being is without excuse in that regard. Verse 21, because although they knew not God, they who? The unrighteous men. They knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Nor, in other words, we saw the workings of God, but we won't give God the glory for it. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The word for that is the word that we get moron from, moreno. They became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. In other words, idolatry. Therefore, so now we see this, we're circling the drain of depravity here. We don't, first off, unrighteous people don't recognize God as the creator, no matter the fact that they see the evidence of his creation everywhere. And then they start to glorify the creation rather than the creator. And then, as a result of that, verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies. Basically, God is approaching it this way. Okay, if you're going to go that direction, my protective hands are off you. You go do as you please. The way that they use their bodies to interact with each other brings dishonor to themselves. So human beings can use their bodies to interact with other human beings in a way which dishonors themselves. Not just God, but themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. See, God didn't cause unrighteous people to do vile things. He simply releases you to do vile things if your heart is primarily set against him to begin with. God doesn't cause you to sin, but he will allow you to sin. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. If there was any doubt that what was previously spoken had to do with homosexuality, he's now saying even their women, meaning in contrast to the men that we just spoke of previously, even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. God calls it unnatural. The Bible calls this behavior outside of marriage, this homosexual behavior, unnatural. Verse 27, now he gets very explicit. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, they burned in their lust for one another. In other words, man burns with lust for man. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. There's a whole sequela of complications that go with homosexuality. If you've known homosexuals, they tend, I won't say always, but they tend to fall into difficulty in their mental health, in their relationships, in their lives. It's a complicated thing. When you go against nature and when you go against God, other things don't fall into place for you. They don't tend to. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. When we fight against God, when we oppose God, and we say, this is what I'm going to do. I've literally heard homosexuals say this, because I remember having a conversation with a homosexual one time, somebody really dear to me, somebody that I really loved. I said, well, I understand if you're struggling with this sin. And the response was, I'm not struggling with anything. There's no struggle here. And I don't care what God thinks. I became very afraid for that person. That's a scary thing to say. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. Being filled. Now, what are these things that are not fitting? Well, there are things that fill them up. And what are these things? Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Wow, that's a complicated life. The Bible is not saying that every homosexual suffers from these things. Not saying that. But that these unrighteous men that he was talking about here, this was their path towards depravity. And now there are 13 character flaws listed among the unrighteous. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What does that sound like? Have you ever heard of a gay pride parade? They're saying, we don't only practice homosexuality, we're proud of it. I'm not mocking them. I'm describing. I'm proud of it. Gay pride. You see t-shirts, pride, rainbow. That's God's rainbow, by the way. The rainbow means judgment. It's a promise not to judge the world with water again. We're going to see in 2 Peter later that God will judge the world with fire. So this all culminates in this, that those who practice these things, they're either know or they're aware somewhere in their mind that this is deserving of death in God's mind and God's economy. But they not only are going to continue doing the homosexuality, they're going to approve of others who do it. So in other words, the shame is gone. No, I'm not calling for, let's all go back to the good old days when homosexuality was practiced in secret and at least you had the dignity to be ashamed of it. That's not a godly thing to do. We'll close with this. The New Testament gets very, very explicit about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The apologists go into these words, homosexual and sodomite, and this is where they say that Greek word doesn't really mean this English thing. I'll tell you that the word for homosexual here is arsenokoites. It's literally the word man and bed put together. So when you bed a male. And the word for sodomite is malakos, which means soft or effeminate. This is a little more difficult to translate. Many scholars look at it this way. Like in baseball, there are pitchers and there are catchers. I'll leave the rest to you. I don't want to paint more of a picture of that. Sodom was condemned in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And the judgment of Sodom was described as this. The whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. Whatever Sodom did, and now we think we know what Sodom did, it caused God to be wrathful, to judge, and to destroy. God will not repent of that. He doesn't owe Sodom an apology, and he doesn't have to explain himself to us or our modern sensibilities. I'll close with my four conclusions that I came to. We can discuss these at Ron's Theological Roundtable next week, if you like. Number one, I think we've seen, and this is my conviction, homosexual behavior is sin. We've seen in the scripture where it's called sin. It will bring the judgment of God upon the person, and homosexuality, homosexual, unrepentant homosexual practice, separates a person from God. Number two, we must never appear to give approval to homosexuality. We get that also from Romans chapter 1:30, verse 32, which we just read. They not only practice this, but give approval to those who do. What might that look like in your life? You get to judge what that would look like. I'll give you one example. Sometimes I get asked the question, I've been invited to a homosexual wedding. Should I go? What does Romans 1:32 say? The judgment follows those who practice and those who approve. Would you give your blessing to a wedding between two people of the same sex? I believe that would be sin, that you should not go. To attend a wedding is to approve of the union. You can't separate it from, I approve this union. If you go to the wedding, you do approve of the union. Number three, just because we are believing Christians, that does not mean we are better than or worth more than the homosexual. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, murderers, and such were some of you. The church is made up of people who have come out of thievery, adultery, homosexuality, drunkenness, abuse. We have no leg to stand on to point the finger in judgment against other people. And number four, how should we relate to practicing unrepentant homosexuals? I think we would relate to them the way that Jesus related to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. I'm just going to summarize it. He met with a Samaritan woman at a well. He went out of his way to meet with her. He didn't have to go through Samaria. He went to the well at midday when it wasn't the practice of anybody to be there. And he met a woman there. And he engaged her in a conversation. There's no judgment in that conversation. There's no accusations. There's no finger pointing. He doesn't call her bad. He carries on a conversation with her like she's a dignified human being. He treats her with respect. And how does she respond? She opens up and she becomes vulnerable. And then ultimately, at the end, she goes away saying, I've just met a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? He won her over with love and not judgment, not condemnation. May it be so in our church. May it be so in our lives that we would be Christ as Christ was to the woman at the well. I hope that that has given us some guidelines, some wisdom from Scripture. I welcome any discussion about this by email, by phone call, at the Theological Roundtable next week. I'm sure that there's a lot of things that I didn't touch on, that maybe some questions that people still have. I think it's important to address these burning issues of the times and our society. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together today to understand a little better the issue of homosexuality. Is it sin or is it merely a harmless alternative lifestyle? I think we answered that today, for at least from a biblical perspective and from your design, Lord God. I thank you, Lord, for the marriages that are here, and I ask you to bless the marriages. I thank you for each person here, whether married or not. We recognize that they are sexual beings, whether young or old. We ask you, God, to help every one of us, married or single, widowed, divorced, that you would help us to channel our sexuality, that it would be honoring to you, that it would be pleasing to you, that our lives would be Christ-like and a good witness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. If you would rise, please.